Let me open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for this time, a time when your people throughout the world remember especially the resurrection, a time we actually celebrate every Sunday, and we do thank you for that event, and we thank you for the time we have this morning to study the history of your church, the working of your hand, and to look at some of the issues that have been raised in the past that we have benefited from, and help us to have wisdom as we look at these things and study these things and think about them to serve you more faithfully and to follow the examples that are good and to avoid the mistakes that others have made, knowing though that we ourselves will stumble in many ways as well. Help us with these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When was the Council of Nicaea? Remember on 325, all right. I've told you that question will be on the final exam for sure. What was the primary topic discussed at the Council of Nicaea?
Trinity.
The Trinity? Yeah, and specifically the nature and deity of Christ. Who called for the Council of Nicaea and why did he call it?
Constantine.
He wanted unity. Yeah, it was in his political interest. We'd like to think there was a Christian interest as well, but it might have been. Although the events that follow make you not real sure about Constantine sometimes. Too fast. Describe the three principal parties at the Council of Nicaea and their respective views. Who were the bad guys?
Those who followed Arius.
There was Arians, that's right. Those who followed Arius. And they were arguing that what?
That Jesus was not God. So.
Right. He was a created being. There was a time when the Word was not. who were the really good guys?
Orthodox.
Yeah, we call them the Orthodox. And they were holding to the fact that Christ was fully God. And then there was this third position,
the middle group,
the sort of the in-between, well, can't we all get along and have it both ways? And really, though, I don't know if it's much motivated by that as it was that they were working from a historical position put out by Origen, and we talked about that last time, that Origen kind of, as we said, laid the egg that became Arianism. Origen himself wasn't Arian. He didn't go that far, but he had laid some groundwork to say that Jesus maybe was a little bit less in some ways than the Father. He was God, but he was less than the Father in some ways. And so that view stuck in the minds of people. Plus, they were combating Sabellianism. So there was some other complications going on that made things not quite as cut and dried as we might think they would be. Athanasius, one of the participants in the council, and becomes a major figure we'll look at today, notes that the gathered bishops started off wanting to define their positions in scriptural language alone. A worthy goal. What obstacle did they run into using this approach, and what did they have to do instead?
People were redefining what the meaning of the text.
Yeah, so every time they come up with a passage, the Arians, like Jehovah's Witnesses in our day, I mean, any of you who have talked to Jehovah's Witnesses have experienced this. Oh yeah, we believe that verse. You know, we think it means this. You know, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, and Word was a God. You know, what? You know, so they had to, what did they have to do to resolve that? They couldn't just stick the scripture alone. What did they have to do? Yeah, they had to come up with language outside of Scripture. I think they were representing Scripture faithfully, but they had to articulate more carefully in ways that the Arians could no longer say, "Well, yeah, we believe that." They had to be able to make distinctions, and that became important to do. So they ended up coming up with a creed, as it were, at the end. that define their position. Belief in the deity of Christ did not originate at Nicaea. Name two early church fathers. Now, we could name actually several, but there were two that were kind of standouts as we've looked at church history, who clearly believed in the deity of Christ long before AD 325. Anybody remember any names? Not in anybody's notes anywhere, somewhere? Ignatius. And Melito of Sardis, right? And Ignatius died in 108. Melito lived from 170 to 180. He's the one that wrote very poetically about the cross. God is murdered. You know, he's describing Christ's crucifixion. So there was a strong understanding of the deity of Christ long before the Council of Nicaea. It's not like the Council of Nicaea created the view out of whole. Of course, we know the scriptures teach it as well. But you know, we have historically it was an understood idea. The Arians were the newcomers. All right, that's it for the review. We're now going to look at what happened after Nicaea. So it all seemed to end well, but maybe not so much. Because now we have the rise of Arianism. It actually had risen before Nicaea. That's what the council was called for. But Nicaea begins to actually take on more popularity rather than less. So the Council of Nicaea seemed to have settled the Arian controversy and restored unity and peace to the Eastern Church. Remember, the Nicene Council was primarily made up of Eastern bishops. The West was represented, but it was more of an Eastern thing. Eastern half being the Greek-speaking side of the empire. But the appearance of unity was deceptive. While the Eastern bishops had signed off on the full deity of Christ at Nicaea, and remember, we looked at the Greek terms last week, and there was one letter difference between the two positions. There was the homoousios, which is they said Christ was the same substance, homo meaning same substance, as the Father. But the Eastern bishops were tending more toward homoiousios, which is of a similar substance. And they didn't really like the homoousios position because that was the word that the Sabellians had used that they were combating. Remember, the Sabellians were the ones, they were on the other end of the spectrum when it comes to the Trinity. They're the ones that said, yeah, there's one God and there's one person who just changes hats. That the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are just three different roles that God, the Father, the God plays. There's not three persons. So the Arians were able to take advantage of this reticence on the part of the Eastern bishops and build sympathy and political support. So you see this a lot in when you have a discussion about a controversial issue, and there's an expression that says a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Have you ever heard that one? So in a sense, the Eastern bishops, they signed off on it. They kind of got pushed into agreeing, but they weren't comfortable with it. They went back home and they're like, "What did you guys sign off on that for? That's not what we think. I'm not comfortable with that homoousios word. I think I don't know about that." There was a lot of doubts about it. Okay, so and have you seen this before? Have you been in a situation where you had a conflict and everybody finally agreed on something, and then later it seemed like whatever you convinced the person of, you get back together with them later, and suddenly it's like you haven't convinced them of anything at all. It's like, what? And that's sort of what happened. That there were those who just didn't, they weren't comfortable with having signed off on that. And the Arians used that as a wedge to begin to break things apart again, because it ended badly for them. I mean, you know, Constantine came down and said, okay, Arius is exiled. Two guys that voted with him, they're out. This is the official view. Done. Here's the creed. Done. Well, not so much, the Arian said. And the Arian leader ended up being Eusebius of Nicomedia. Arius himself sort of fades off the scene. He ends up dying not too much later, but there were others to carry the to carry his ideas, forward. And Eusebius of Nicomedia, not to be confused, remember, with the Eusebius of Caesarea, who we've been talking about all the way through, is the father of church history. He's the guy we owe so much to, because without him, we would have, there would be so much we didn't know about the early years of the church, because so much of the documentation of that time was destroyed. His have been preserved, thankfully. So we owe him a lot. This is not that Eusebius. This is an Eusebius of Nicomedia. This guy was a clever politician who spun a vast web of influence in Constantine's court, and he became bishop of Constantinople. He was a political influence, and he was managed to get close to Constantine and began to kind of wear away at Constantine's commitment to Nicaean, the Nicaean agreement. By 328, that's only 3 years later, folks, right? He managed to get Arius recalled from exile. So he reversed the first thing that happened out of Nicaea. Then Eusebius started a campaign to have the supporters of the Creed of Nicaea deposed in exile. So now, what goes around comes around. This is one of the problems we've talked about, sacralism and the involvement of government power in the enforcement of religious beliefs. Of course, in the United States, we have, thanks to our founding, pulled away from that thought and that idea, and I think that's good. But at this time, for the first time, remember, Constantine steps in, and now we have an emperor, instead of persecuting Christians, is now a friend of Christians, and he's also using the power of the state to enforce Christian thinking and beliefs. You believe this or else. And at first that may have felt good, but remember we've said that suddenly people begin to realize there's some downsides to this, some big downsides. One of them we pointed out is all kind of people flood into the church because, not because they really believe what the church believes, just because political pressure or political expediency. That was one problem we saw. Here's another one. If somebody else gets in control of the government, they can turn it against you. Some other sect of Christianity. And that's exactly what began to happen. Eusebius, the bad Eusebius, the Arian Eusebius, began to influence Constantine. Hey, let's have these guys exiled and these guys put out and so forth. So now the guns are turned around. And this is one of the things you'll run into just before we get to the, you know, even in our day, I know a lot of times, and this is a tough thing to balance out. We want to see the government support us in some of our thinking, you know, having Christian ideas supported in society, or at least Christian freedoms protected and so forth, and even advocates in government for our ideas. But if you go giving the government too much power to do too much, you can end up having the guns turned against you at a later time. It's just something to keep in mind. One of the lessons of history. During the sixth decade between the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople in 381, that's a significant council we'll look at next time, Arianism experienced many victories. In fact, there were times during those six decades when the majority of bishops were Arian, which is a surprising thing for a lot of people. They don't realize that the entire church bought into heresy for a very brief period of time. Although brief, decades of time. Eusebius of Nicomedia, the bad guy, and others sought to completely overturn Nicaea, and for a number of decades it looked like they might succeed. They wanted to completely undo that thing. Constantine eventually began to compromise under the influence of Arians and the semi-Arians. There were others who were coming in alongside Eusebius and say, yeah, Constantine, you need to move a little bit more this way. It's a little bit too hard line, that Nicaea stuff. Constantine put little stock in the definition of Nicaea itself. He was a politician to the last. So, again, we've talked about Constantine, the good, the bad, the ugly. This is one of the ugly. He really seemed to be more of a political animal than he was a theologian. Upon his death, his second son, Constantius, ruled in the east, and he gave great aid and comfort to Arianism. So his sons picked up on the Arianism. United by their rejection of the term homoousion, that's the same substance idea, semi-Arians and Arians worked to unseat a common enemy, always proceeding with political power on their side. So this was largely a politically driven movement. It was advanced by political, pure political power. under Constantius, remember Constantine's son, council after council met in this location and that. So furious was the activity that one commentator wrote at the time, the highways were covered with galloping bishops. It's like, you know, remember the empire was sponsoring these councils, and they were, you know, bishops were galloping back and forth to different towns having councils and trying to overthrow Nicaea and trying to move more and more Arianism into the thinking of the church. More importantly, regional councils meeting at Ariminum, Seleucia, and Sirmium presented Arian and semi-Arian creeds, and many leaders were coerced into subscribing to them. Some may have already bought into it, but others were not so sure, but they were being coerced now into buying into Arianism. Even Liberius, Bishop of Rome, having been banished from his position as bishop and longing to return, was persuaded to give in and compromise on the matter. Why would this be significant? The Bishop of Rome in modern times. Yeah, the Catholics want to go back, and of course at this time there really was no pope, but the Catholics read back into history. Oh, they were all popes from the very beginning. The church has always thought that. They didn't, but they read that back in. And the popes have always been infallible. They came up with that idea many years later and read that back into history. Well, here's a pope who, admittedly under pressure, was pushed into Arianism. So you have an Arian pope, if you will. So we have a very dark picture at this point. You know, the world's going the wrong direction, and there seems to be no way to stop it. It's gotten out of control until God raised somebody else up. Athanasius against the world. You'll understand that expression in a moment. In 328, Alexandria acquired a new bishop, Athanasius. Remember, Alexander was the bishop of Alexandria who started this. He was going against Arius, and the whole Nicene debate was really... they were heading up the two parties. Alexander was standing for the Orthodox side and Arius for the Arian side. Athanasius was there. He became the outstanding champion of Nicene theology in the East and was one of the greatest and most influential thinkers in the history of the church. He had taken part in the Council of Nicaea, where he had distinguished himself by his eloquent arguments for Christ's deity, and was on the recommendation of a dying Alexander at the Alexandrian church elected Athanasius as his successor. You may recall I mentioned at the Council of Nicaea that Athanasius was present, because, as you know, he's one of my heroes in church history. Remember what role he was playing at that point in the church? I told you, but you may not remember. Anybody remember what Athanasius was?
The presby, he was like a deacon role? Or
he was a deacon. Yeah, he was a deacon at that point. But when Alexander died, the story goes that Alexander on his deathbed said, "Please make Athanasius my replacement." I think he recognized in Athanasius the leadership that was there and the commitment to the truth that was there. And Athanasius didn't want it. He did not want to be. They made him bishop, and he said, "All right," he took the role. The time and place of Athanasius' birth are not known, although it's likely he had a rather obscure origins in a small town or village along the north shore of the Nile River. He was an Egyptian. His complexion was dark, like that of the Copts. You know, you've heard of the Coptics. This is Egypt. This is northern Africa. He had dark complexion. Very likely he belonged to that group and therefore was a member of the lower classes in Egypt. He did not come from an upper class background at all. Throughout his life, Athanasius kept in close contact with the monks of the desert who repeatedly gave him support and asylum. Remember, we looked at monasticism in one of our lessons and the formation of monasteries, the guys who went off on their own or who formed little societies out in the middle of nowhere. And that the popularity of that movement that was taking place in this day. And remember, I mentioned to you, Athanasius favored that. And I was surprised by that. And this explains, in part, why. Because those guys were, in a way, they provided a sort of backup support group for Athanasius, which is probably very important. From the monks, Athanasius learned a rigid discipline that he applied to himself and an austerity that earned him the admiration of his friends and even the respect of many of his enemies. So he was influenced by them, and he was helped by them a great deal, the monks and the monastics. Eusebius of Nicomedia, the one I've been calling the bad guy, and the other Arian leaders knew that Athanasius was one of their most formidable enemies. They knew that if they were going to succeed, they would have to do something about Athanasius. They were not going to be able to succeed otherwise. So they soon began to take steps to assure his downfall. They circulated rumors that he had dabbled in magic and that he was a tyrant over the Christian flock in Egypt. As a result, Constantine ordered Athanasius to appear before a synod gathered at Tyre, where he was to answer grave charges brought against him. In particular, at that particular event, Athanasius was accused of having killed a certain Arsenius, a bishop of a rival group, and having cut off his hand in order to use it in rites of magic. So the accusation was that he murdered Arsenius, cut off his hand, and was using it for his magic. Athanasius went to Tyre as ordered, and after hearing the charges brought against him, he brought into the room a man covered in a cloak. This kind of gives me, I picked a story. There's lots of stories. I wish I had time to tell them all. Athanasius seemed to appreciate drama in some ways. So he brings this guy covered in a cloak. Like, what's this? After making sure that several of those present knew Arsenius, he uncovered the face of the hooded man, and his accusers were confounded when they realized it was Athanasius' supposed victim, the guy he supposedly murdered. It's right there. Whoops. So they weren't ready to give up. Someone who had been convinced by the rumors circulating against the Bishop of Alexandria suggested that perhaps Athanasius had not killed him, but he cut off his hand. Athanasius waited until the assembly insisted on proof that the man's hand had not been cut, and he uncovered one of Arsenius' hands. So what are they going to say? It was the other hand! Then Athanasius uncovered the man's other hand and demanded, what kind of monster do you think Arsenius was? One with three hands? So laughter broke out in the assembly, and many were enraged that the Arians had misled them. So he, in a very dramatic way, he turned their own, what do they call that? Hoisted by your own petard, I think is the expression. Ever heard that expression? I used to play racquetball with the guy who liked to use that expression every time he won. Ha! You're hoisted by your own petard. During the course of decades following Nicaea, Athanasius was removed from his position as bishop five times, once by a force of 5,000 soldiers coming in the front door while he escaped out the back. Some of these stories are amazing. In fact, I think it was that one in particular. It was a very crowded room, and the soldiers were barging in the front door looking for Athanasius, and he started having them all sing from Psalm 136, you know, the mercy of God or something like that, and the other bishops surrounded him, you know, and they escorted him out. It was a lot of wild, crazy stuff went on. By the end of the sixth decade of the century, it looked as if Nicaea would be defeated in spite of all Athanasius' efforts. Jerome would later describe this moment in history as a time when the whole world groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian. Yet in the midst of this darkness, a lone voice remained strong, arguing from Scripture, fearlessly reproaching error, writing from refuge in the desert, along the Nile, or in the crowded suburbs of Alexandria. Athanasius continued to fight. His unwillingness to give up, even when banished by the emperor, disfellowshipped by the established church, and condemned by local councils and bishops alike, gave rise to the phrase Athanasius contra mundum, or Athanasius against the world. Perhaps some of you have been in a role like that sometime or another in your life. You were facing, everybody was against you. And I think at one point somebody commented, Athanasius, the whole world is against you, man. Well, then it's Athanasius against the world. He would not back down. Convinced that Scripture is sufficient above all things, Athanasius acted as a true Protestant in his day. Athanasius protested against the consensus opinion of the established church and did so because he was compelled by scriptural authority. I recently, I think I mentioned to some of you, I've had a conversation with a guy who's well versed in Catholicism, and he and I had some really good theological discussions. And we were discussing Martin Luther, and Catholics in general have a sort of an emotional reaction against Martin Luther. He had no authority to do what he did. He went against the authority of the church, and he shouldn't have done that. He should listen to the authority of the church. So I've recently asked him, what would you say about Athanasius? Did he have the authority was he wrong to go against the authority of the church? I'm awaiting his answer. Athanasius would have understood on some of those long, lonely days of exile. There were tough times for Athanasius. What Wycliffe meant 1,000 years later, we'll look at Wycliffe at a later time. He was also one who faced a lot of persecution. And Wycliffe wrote, if we had 100 popes and if all the friars were cardinals, to the law of the gospel we should bow more than all this multitude. In other words, I don't care how many authorities are out there saying something, it's the scripture that we go by. That was Athanasius' outlook. Well, movements that depend on political favor rather than God's truth eventually die, and this was true of Arianism. As soon as it looked as if the Arians had consolidated their hold on the empire, they turned to internal fighting and quite literally destroyed each other. So, in a sense, they kind of they ate themselves up. They destroyed themselves. Where the faithful couldn't stand against them, it was down to Athanasius. They ended up destroying themselves in the meanwhile. They had no one faithful like faithful Athanasius, and it was not long before the tide turned against them. So as it turned out then, Athanasius was not alone against the world. He lived to see the triumph of his cause champion. He died a peaceful death at the age of 75 and could rest assured that the creed he had fought for at Nicaea and afterwards was the creed of the church, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. So by 381, the Council of Constantinople could meet and reaffirm without hesitancy the Nicene Creed, complete with its homoousius clause. So things did eventually come back around, but it took a number of decades. I mean, think 325 to 381. That was a dark period for a long time there. The full deity of Christ was affirmed not because Nicaea had said so, but because God had revealed it to be so. Nicaea's authority rested on the solid foundation of Scripture. A century after Nicaea, we find the great bishop of Hippo, Augustine, whom we'll be looking at not too far in the future. He was writing to an Arian of his day, a Jehovah Witness of his day, you might say. The Arians and Jehovah Witnesses are very much hold the same ideas. Here's what Augustine said to this Arian. I must not press the authority of Nicaea against you, nor you of Ariminum against me. That was a council that favored the Arians. So there have been councils that favored Trinitarianism. There have been councils who favored Arianism. And Augustine's arguing with this guy. He says, what councils say don't matter? He said, I do not acknowledge the one. You don't acknowledge the other. But let us come to a ground that is common to both, the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. And there is where the battle needs to take place, over Scripture, not councils or who said what. So why do Christians believe in the deity of Christ today? Is it because they've been forced to do so, legislated by councils and popes? No, because the Scriptures teach the truth. When Orthodox believers affirm the validity of the creed hammered out at Nicaea, they're simply affirming a concise, clear presentation of scriptural truth. And the authority of the Nicene Creed, including its assertion of homoousia, is not to be found in some concept of an infallible church, but in the fidelity of the creed to the scriptural revelation. It speaks with the voice of the apostle because it speaks the truth as they proclaimed it. And modern Christians can be thankful for the testimony of an Athanasius who stood for these truths, even when the vast majority stood against him. And we should remember his example in our day. So, here's a place in history where God used one guy in a very dramatic way. And he stood against a lot of odds. soldiers coming in the front door while he's running out the back and hauling him off into courtrooms. And there were a lot of people in his day who tried to hold to the truth, it didn't fare so well. Many were tortured and exiled and killed. it was a bloody battle, but he stood up for what was right, and in the end, God vindicated him. So we owe him a debt of gratitude for, historically speaking, for keeping church thinking on on target. Well, next week we'll look at the Council of Chalcedon, as we've already mentioned. And this is the time in our get together. We talk about snacks. Do we have snacks today? Oh, there's snacks over there. Yeah, okay. So I think Andre bought them today, right? Who wants to volunteer for snacks for next time? Ethan? All right. Ethan, volunteer. Thank you. So now we come to the class discussion time. So what I'm going to do is, what I usually do, I'm going to just go ahead and lay everything out, and then we'll let you pick, and we'll move from me lecturing to hopefully some interaction from y'all. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, states, "There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you be recognized." That's a verse not too many people even know about. They're like, what? That's in the Bible? Yep. How does the conflict between Athanasius and the world illustrate this principle? Here's another question for you. As you survey the issues being debated in the church today, do you see any issues that have the potential to become the Arianism of our day? That is, an issue that could so divide the church that for a time, perhaps, the majority of pastors throughout the world come down on the wrong side of the issue and attempt through political force to coerce the rest of us into agreeing with them. Are there any issues like that out there today? And as always, this is always a question in my sharing topic. Do you have any topic or questions you'd like to discuss? So here are some suggested discussion questions. We can do all, we can do none. If you have another one you'd like to bring up, that's fine. I don't put these up here as like, hey, we got to do this. I put these up here as stimulating thought in case you can't think of one. So sometimes it helps to prime the pump, so to speak. All right. Who wants to jump out there? You want to tackle one of these? You want to bring up your own? What do you think?
Response to what?
Homosexuality. Okay, yes. Okay.
There's a tendency to, in some of the bigger churches, to be like, well, that's how God created you.
Yeah.
Let's, you know, you have your form of Christianity, and you know, but it comes down to what does the text say? What is, you know, not to say. I mean, there's also a tendency now that people are saying, okay, the whole institution of marriage should not be government controlled.
Yeah.
Government should be involved in even right. Who's married and who isn't, and setting a standard for that. And so, how does that, what it comes down to, I mean, that to me is like a big thing right now.
Yeah, it is.
Scripture say versus what is more acceptable. And under the guise of what we must love all, and that's how God created them, so
yeah.
We can't help it, so we need to accept and embrace that.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. That is a hot issue. In fact, you could even broaden it to LGBT.
Yeah.
There's not that those necessarily should be tied together, but they get tied together. But the whole transgender idea. And there are a lot of surprisingly churches that you would have normally thought of as being conservative buying into some of that. Not all, but it's happening. Are there other issues that fall in that category?
Well, the two I'm thinking of is what we're discussing in history, we still deal with them today. We'll have people that are Arians, you know, or modalists, civilians.
The Trinitarian debate continues on, yeah, and that becomes a thing as well. I remember recently, is it Jakes? What's his name? T.D. Jakes? You guys familiar with that name? He's a oneness Pentecostal, a Sabellian category, and I think he's a black guy, and he was gained some popularity in Christian circles, and people were kind of ignoring his heresy and just thinking, you know, he's a good guy and popular. And it's easy for this stuff to sneak in. I'd throw one more in there. And that is the, you may or may not be aware, I've passed some stuff on to Tim here recently, the whole idea of social justice. You know, it starts out as something that seems like everybody could sign off on, you know, we're all against racism, but then it becomes more a promotion of, you know, we got this whole idea of white privilege and white spaces. And if you're not into, if you haven't heard about some of what's going on in that area, and there's some very conservative groups that are buying into that nowadays and promoting it. Were you surprised by that, Tim, or maybe not? If anybody wants to see some things on that, not just me telling you that, but you can listen for yourself and hear the discussion that's going on, some of the controversies raising. We're never able to rest. There's always going to be the battles out there.
Some of these issues, different sides of the camp would attempt to go to Scripture, or they would want to claim Scripture as their point of defense.
Sure.
I'm holding to this position because I can find some verses that can be applied to the issue. But that's what we need to do. We need to appeal to Scripture.
As you would do.
But it makes it sticky, very sticky, when both sides are claiming verses. And
yeah.
When you talk about the role of Athanasius versus the world, and I'm thinking back to what you said, how he was reluctant at first to be bishop.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a lesson for us in that, hey, we don't necessarily want conflict or debate or to get in the mix of all of that stickiness, but we perhaps are called to it, and we need to be the voice of fidelity to the gospel.
Yeah. And it's human nature, number one, to not like conflict. Generally, although there are those who seem to crave it for whatever reason, we need to watch out for those people. But it's also human nature to go along with the crowd. There was let's see if I can remember, an experiment Dr. Dobson once described. I haven't thought about this in a long time, just popped into my head, but I think he was had a group of people there, and he had some donuts, and he instead of just asking everybody to go get donuts if they wanted them or something, he went around the room and asked people if they wanted a donut, I think is how it went. And the first one said, no, that's okay, I don't want one. Well, then once that person said that, it was kind of like, oh. And then the next person, he said, well, no, I guess I don't want one. And pretty soon it was like everybody said they didn't want one, so they all just said they didn't want one. He was like really surprised. And then I think later when he let them get up, and if they wanted to, everybody got up and got a donut. They really wanted one, but they just didn't want to come out. Sound like they went against the crowd, you know. And that can sometimes, I was in a church situation, Martin and Alice will remember this, where the guys who were leading that church were very effective at using this principle that people want to go along with the crowd. They would get you what they called a group meeting, and they would pick their people ahead of time who they knew would agree with them. And so they have this argument in front of this group, and then at the end of the meeting, they would go around the room and take a poll. What did you think about what Bob said? No, I disagree with Bob. What do you think about it? No, I disagree with Bob. No, I disagree with Bob. Go away around the room. Everybody in the room disagreed with me. And so are you going to say, Bob, that this room full of reasonable people are all wrong? They literally argued this. My answer was, Athanasius against the world. You know, now, that doesn't always make you right just because you're going against everybody, you understand. But I'm just saying, the pressure in that kind of situation feels overwhelming, and it makes you look like an obnoxious idiot. And I suppose there are people in those situations who are obnoxious idiots. But I'm just saying, if you sometimes when you know that you're standing on a right principle, you cannot give in and buckle because the crowd went against you. You can't. You shouldn't. But it's a strong temptation.
In terms of your quote there from 1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah.
I've heard it said that heresy, the development of heresy in the church, gave them reason to get clearer on their orthodoxy.
Yes.
And so it's important, in order to understand what our own beliefs and positions are, sometimes we have to put that in contrast to something that is not what we're saying.
Yeah.
And we need that contrast to create clarity.
That's a good point. And you're exactly right. I mean, even things like, one of the things that's always been surprising to me is how many centuries it took for the church to produce a list of books that belong to the New Testament canon. It's like, wow, it took them. It's really not until Athanasius' Festal letter. I think we had an earlier list that contained most of them a few hundred years earlier, but it's not that much until you get to about this period of time. They just didn't come up with a list, and you're thinking, did they not know? But what has been pointed out by people who have gone back and studied that is that everybody so agreed on most of them that they didn't think it was a big deal to fight about until the Gnostics came along and began putting things out they claimed were Scripture, which were not. Now we have a fight. Now we have a disagreement. Now we have to define what's Scripture. And suddenly, they, because of the conflict, they were forced into making lists, which they just didn't bother before, you know. And you know, you see that in a lot of cases. Until you're faced with a battle, a lot of times you're not really, you don't see any reason to defend something. You don't see, you know, conflict makes us stronger in the end. None of us like it, and none of us really are for it. We'd rather it didn't happen. But at the same time, God uses it to cleanse His church, which I think is what that passage is teaching us. Interesting, because Paul is writing in a situation, for the most part, he's condemning divisions in the church, and yet he's saying, yeah, there is a principle that divisions cause, make it to where God shows who's approved, so it's not completely a bad thing, but, you know, at the same time, those who were wrongly dividing, he was condemning. Interesting in that context. Any other thoughts or anything you guys want to bring up that I didn't?
I like some of your stories. The hand cut off.
Yeah.
What appeared to be like a Secret Service move. Everybody was surrounding him, and the soldiers came in.
Yeah. Yeah. That's, those stories are great. Yeah.
Tell him about Caleb's dad in Haiti. Same idea. Remember that story?
I refresh my memory a little bit.
There's a pastor in Haiti, and the government was going to come get him, and his congregation heard about it, and so they all slept and all surrounding his house all night. And the soldiers couldn't get to him because they were all, just his whole congregation showed up while they were surrounding his house.
Sometimes, yeah, those things.
That was like 20 years ago. 30.
In Haiti, yeah. Yeah. I remember that night you say that. I've forgotten about that story. Well, anything else? If not, we'll go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll see you next time for the Council of Chalcedon. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are able to use things that, while on the surface are not good, you are able to take evil and work evil together for good. Our intentions may be evil, but yours are always good. And just like Joseph's brothers who had evil intention for him, you had good intentions to save many. And you are always at work in this way in history. It's one of the amazing things that we see in history is the way that you take all of the things that go on in history, good and bad desires, and you work them all together for your glory and your sovereign purposes. And we stand in amazement, as we will all the more so in the final day when all secrets are revealed and all things are known. And help us to bear these things in mind as encouragement when we face the day-to-day battles that we face in our time. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.